Now, we're turning again to the Gospel of Luke. This is the second in the series of prophecies in the Old Testament coming to pass in the New Testament. As I reminded you last week, it is important that the New Testament should be in keeping with the Old. And what happened in the New Testament, of course, was foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew actually quotes the prophecies that were fulfilled. He said this was said that such a prophecy might be fulfilled. Luke doesn't do that. But when we read through Luke, especially in what's called the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, and also Zechariah, we find that in there are several references to promises God made in the Old Testament. It is one of the witnesses to the authenticity of the Bible that things that were foretold hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before, it came to pass. And in fact, the days in which we are living were also foretold in the Old Testament, as the Lord himself spoke of the fact that before he comes again to judge the world, it would be similar in condition to, in the first instance, to the days of Noah, when it was full of violence, the earth was full of violence, and it says the evil imaginations of people's hearts were only evil continually. And secondly, it would be like in the days of Lot in Sodom. And as we know, of course, our government have now legalized that which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities of the plain for. So, right up to date, we're actually living in those days of which the Bible spoke, and of course in Timothy it speaks also of evildoers going west and west, and that there would be a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Just in other words, outward religion, not anything that can change the hearts of men and women. Now here we're dealing with just after that the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, had announced to Mary that she was going to conceive, bear a son by the Holy Ghost, which of course was to be the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that she went into the hill country to her cousin Elizabeth, who was going to have a son in old age, which also was a miracle. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, so she speak with a loud voice. Now this was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it was, you will notice it was before Mary had any time to say anything to her. Elizabeth didn't know of what had transacted between Mary and the angel Gabriel, because Mary hadn't time to tell her. As soon as she spoke, the babe leaped in the womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb." Mary hadn't told her she was pregnant. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now you say, well, what does that got to do with the Old Testament? Well, again, it is a reference to the word that was given in Isaiah 7 and 14 concerning the virgin being with child, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Elizabeth says, well, the mother of my Lord. Of course, Mary was the mother of the humanity of Christ, but he was God who took to himself human form. So he was, you see, Jesus Christ is unique. He is both God and man. Nobody else is. He is unique. He's eternally God who became man. That is, he took to himself human nature and human flesh, of course. And that he took via Mary. But that was a testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that, because there were problems in the early church with those who did not believe that he was God incarnate, but that at the baptism the divine side came upon him, and that the crucifixion had left him. That was a heresy in the early church, but he was God manifested, revealed in the flesh right from the beginning. And she says, so as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I pointed out that before, which is a witness to the fact that the babe in the womb is fully human. And everybody knows that it's a developing human, of course, but in order to excuse the fact that they are killing them, they deny that they are human. And she said, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things that were told her of the Lord. And then Mary answered, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now here, Mary doesn't say anything about herself insofar as her having any virtue. As you know, of course, the Church of Rome teaches that we are to pray to Mary and honor her and, in fact, worship her. Of course, Mary knows nothing about that. She's giving all the glory to God. She says, I'm my soul. So, in other words, this was not a mere outward religious expression. This was something she spoke from the heart. Because Mary truly was a true believer. So she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Wasn't just lip service. Magnify, of course, exalts. Literally enlarges, but it exalts, lifts up the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. See, Mary was not sinless, as the Church of Rome teaches. She was like everybody else. Born of the natural process, she was born in sin, like we all were, with sinful natures. And she rejoiced in God, her Savior. She wasn't trusting in works or religious observances. She was trusting in God as her Savior. And of course, that's the only way that we can be saved. And she was carrying that very Savior in her own womb. So this business of Rome teaching that she was sinless is absolutely not true. And these scriptures tell us so. And then she goes on to say, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all nations shall call me blessed, for he hath done great things, me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that feared him from generation to generation. He had showed strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He had put down the mighty from the seat and exalted the humble and the meek. Now, there are a number of verses there. 51, for instance, his mercy, he has showed the strength with his arm. He has put down the proud the imagination of their own hearts, and you will find that that is a quotation from Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. Now, we would expect this. They would know the Psalms, for they would have sung them regularly in the synagogues, and therefore this utterance was a confirmation to them of the truth of the Psalms, and of course what was happening. So it says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. That's for he hath, that is mighty, hath done to me great things. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness he hath showed in the sight of the heathen, and then he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel." You'll find that in verse 54. "He hath hope," and that's hope, "his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Psalm 50 is another one, 103, verses 17 to 18. 50 says, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And Psalm 103, 17 and 18, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." So they would immediately recognize this connection, which they would be very familiar with. The establishing, of course, of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement that God made with, in this case, Abraham. You find that in Genesis 17, verse 19. This very early on in the history of, well, it was before Israel was even a nation, for they were all descended from Abraham. God made a number of promises to Abraham, specifically that in him all the nations should be blessed. And the fact that God had established his covenant, verse 21 really, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time next year." And Galatians 3 refers back to that and other promises that God made to Abraham all those years before that, some roughly 2,000 plus years before this came to pass, which is quite a long time, I think you'll agree. And it's in Genesis chapter, Galatians 3, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not to seeds but of money, but as one, and that seed, to thy seed, which is Christ." And remember, this Magnificat is concerning the, what we call the incarnation of Christ in the womb of Mary, and speaking of the blessing that he was going to bring. So she says in verse 55, "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So there was the promise that God had made to Abraham coming to pass. And the promise, of course, in his way is prophetic, because that God said he was going to do it. Took a long time, but that's why the Bible says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, because he's outside of time. And so we might think if we lived before this, well, it's never going to happen. It's all nonsense. Because you see, 2,000 years nearly have passed, nothing's happened. And before this, there were 400 years of silence. There was nowhere, there was no prophet. Malachi was the last prophet, and in his prophecy, the last prophecy he made, he actually prophesied of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of John the Baptist. We shall look at chapter 4 of Malachi in a minute. But between Malachi and what we're now dealing with was 400 years of silence. God hadn't spoken. That's a long time. It's like if we go back to this nation, that there's been nothing since 1600. No, of course we have the written word of God now in full, which they didn't have. But now God is speaking through Mary, and prior to that Elizabeth, and he is speaking of the fact that this is the fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham and by the mouth of David, the king, which is important, as you know, because both David and Abraham were in the lineage, ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God made promises to both of them concerning future blessing. So it is important, therefore, that in these utterances, both Abraham and David are mentioned as these promises being fulfilled. Abraham, of course, was more than 1,000 years before David. David was around 1,000 BC. Abraham would be roughly 1,300, 1,300 BC, roughly. So this now is the two people that God had promised blessing upon Israel. It was now, he's saying, the fulfillment of these. And then we come to the circumcision of Zechariah's son, who had been struck dumb because he didn't believe what the angel had said. And the relatives were all for calling him Zacharias after the father. It's not a new thing, you know, that people are named after their fathers, and they tend to keep the names within families. And they said he should be called Zacharias. But the mother said, no, his name shall be John. Because she had been informed, obviously, by Zechariah, must have written it out for her. And they said, well, there's none of your kindred by that name. So they sent for a writing thing for Zechariah to write down what his name should be. And he said, his name is John. And immediately his dumbness left him. And he opened his mouth and started to speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There's David, you see, he brought into it. And that is referring back to the promise that God made to David, and it's recorded in Psalm 69. No, it's not. It's Psalm 132. It's verse 69, I'm referring, which is in Psalm 132:11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon my throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, I shall teach them Their children shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. Well, that part they didn't keep his covenant. But he promised that there would be one who would, of the fruit of his body, would sit upon his throne. And this is a fulfillment in it. He says it raised up a horn of salvation. Now in the Bible, it used the term horn for power, because of the animals, you know, with the fighting with their horns and that. So that was always a term. Sometimes they use the mountain as a sign of power and authority. In the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, I've only given you one example of that, there are others, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, this is important because of this, Israel of old thought that they were going to be delivered from their earthly enemies. I pointed this out before, but it wasn't the earthly enemy they were going to be delivered from. It was from Satan and from sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save them from their earthly enemies, specifically the Romans who were occupying the country, but to save them from the powers of sin and Satan. That's why he came into the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Not their earthly enemies. And the Lord himself mentioned this in the days of his flesh, and reminded them that they who committed sin were the servants or slaves of sin. They said, we were never servants to anybody, literally slaves. And he said, you who commit sin, you're the slaves of sin. And that was from that slavery he had come to deliver them. So hence, he speaks of them being delivered from their enemies, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us. And of course, the devil hated them. And of course, the mere religious hated those who believed. As Christ said to the Pharisees, who opposed him all the way, he said, you will not go into the kingdom yourselves, and you are trying to prevent those who would enter into the kingdom. So that was a twofold condemnation of them. And he said they would be delivered. And he said, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And that was that in him, not only they would be blessed, but all the nations should be blessed. So there you have the repeating again of the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to David. And as I say, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the lineage of both of them, because in him all those promises were to be, and now not only to be, but have been fulfilled. And he says again, we might be delivered out of the hands of our enemies, and might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, the Bible speaks of Christ coming to deliver them who all their lifetime were in fear, in the bondage of fear of death. And of course, death faces all of us. The Bible calls it the last enemy. And there is no escaping the fact that we will die one day. And it has rightly been described as the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. And people don't like to talk about it, for obvious reasons. But it's foolish to hide our heads in the sand. So that we might serve him without fear. True Christians do not fear death. Why? Because they know that the Lord has promised to be with them. And not only so, when they die, they go to be with Christ. They go to heaven. And only those who have repented of their sin and are trusting in Christ have that assurance and have that right indeed. So that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And so if we think of the disciples and Peter, who before Pentecost were cowards and ran away, and Peter denied the Lord, but after Pentecost were as bold as lions. Because the reality of who Christ was and what he had done had now taken hold of them. And there's many a one since then have, gone out and been killed, some of the most horrible ways. In this country, as we know, 289 men, women, and children were burnt alive at the stake in the reign of Bloody Mary, and of course hundreds before that, because that they believed what the Word of God said and were trusted in Christ, but they were able to overcome their fear of that horrible death because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just fear of death, but they were able to also overcome fear of their enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as Psalm 23, has promised, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us. And for Christians, the day they die is the day they really live. The day they die is the crowning day, the best day of their lives. You mightn't think so, because what we do not look forward to, if it's a long and painful death, that's not pleasant. And we don't have any choice in the matter. But the fact is, when we die, we really begin to live. But for the non-Christian, the one who has not repented and believed the gospel, the day they die is the beginning of eternal woe. It's quite the opposite. So it is wise, if we are not in a state of grace, to be terrified of death. But when we are trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that fear is removed. This was the promise, you see, that he would grant unto us, delivered out of the hands of our enemies, not our earthly ones, that we would then serve him in holiness and righteousness. So obviously, just delivered out of our earthly enemies wouldn't necessarily mean that serve him in holiness and righteousness, would it? All the days of their life. So there we have this prophecy, the statement really concerning many things that had been before promised in the Word of God. And then he speaks of John the Baptist, he'd be called the prophet of the highest. So thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This, of course, was, the Bible speaks of, we have mentioned this before, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. For those of you who weren't here, in those days when you didn't have motorways or tar macadam roads, there were just tracks that were subject to landslips and all sorts of things. When an important person was due, they sent people before to clear any landslips and fill in potholes in order to make it a nice, smooth way for this important person that would be traveling along the way. Well, John the Baptist was there to prepare the way of the Lord. He wasn't removing literal obstacles, but religious obstacles that had been put in the way by the Pharisees and such like, who had departed from the Old Testament teaching and imposed upon it their own traditions, like a lot of churches do today, and religious denominations. This has always been a problem. Not satisfied with what God has given, they want to add onto it their own beliefs and understandings. So John the Baptist came along to clear that out of the way in order to prepare the way of the Lord. And he preached the baptism unto the remission of sins. They came confessing their sins and were baptized of him, preparing the way of the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And of course, salvation can only become through the remission of sins, that is forgiveness. And forgiveness can only come when we repent and call upon Christ to forgive us. The Bible clearly teaches if a person, a sinner, doesn't repent, there is no forgiveness. A lot of people think you know, oh, God's going to forgive everyone. No, he's not. He forgives all who will repent and all who will call upon him, and he has promised to do so. In fact, it's impossible for him not to do so. Whatever sinner would repent of their sin, now repentance means a change of mind, literally. It's an about turn in our attitude to sin. In other words, we turn away from loving it and delighting in it to casting it aside as an unclean thing and wanting to be delivered from it and wanting to serve the Lord. That's repentance, a complete change in our mindset, so that we cry unto the Lord to have mercy upon us, to forgive us, to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin. That is remission. Sins are remitted, forgiven. We're pardoned. We're justified before God. Now, justified means we're declared to be righteous, which, of course, we're not in ourselves. But when we repent of our sin, we are cleansed from all the guilt of sin. And it was to give the knowledge of salvation unto the people for the remission of sins. You see, though there was plenty of religion around in those days, they had no idea about forgiveness or salvation. It had all been submerged in the outward trappings and rituals that the Pharisees had imposed upon it. As I say, it is in many churches and denominations today. Nothing really changes, does it? We see history repeating itself all the while. Whereas, of course, salvation is a very simple thing. Very profound, but it's simple to understand. It doesn't need all this ornate ritual and all the rest of it and dressing up. That's heathenism. It's nothing to do with Christianity. And salvation is simply this. Well, the first thing is the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exception apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wasn't born of Adam. In Adam, we all sin. We're born with sinful natures. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's easy to understand. You know, very easy to understand. Of course, some people think they haven't sinned. So it's very easy to give the test on that. I suppose some of you know what's coming. You see, you say to somebody, you know, people say, well, I've done the old thing wrong, you know, but I'm not really a bad person. You say, okay. You ever told a lie? Well, a white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie. A lie is not of the truth. And the Bible says no liar shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we start off, first commandment we put up to them, say, what does that make you? You've told a lie, what does that make you? A liar. Then they say, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Like, you know, using the name of Christ or God in the ordinary conversation? Oh, I suppose so. So what does that make you? Blasphemer. So we've got two commandments. We've only got two now, and you're a lying blasphemer. Not doing very well, are you? Then I say, have you ever committed adultery? Some have, of course. Well, no. Said, have you looked after a woman to lust after him? Oh, everyone does that. So that means you've committed adultery, because the Lord said, if you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart. So you're a lying, blaspheming adulterer. And you think you're not very bad. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, most people say no. Well, what about a pencil from work? Well, you know, that's nothing. Doesn't belong to you. What about skipping off early somewhere? Well, sometimes. Well, that's stealing. Stealing your master's time. So, you're a lying, blaspheming, adulterous thief. Don't need to go any further. You see, people don't understand just how sinful they are. Because especially if you live in a society that's extremely sinful like it is now, you say, well, I'm not as bad as him. You see, but that's the wrong comparison. Our comparison has to be with God himself, who is perfect, and the law of God. So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, that doeth righteousness, no, not one, so we're all sinners. So that means we can't go to heaven. Because the Bible says so. God won't have unrepentant sinners in heaven, because you know what would happen if he did? It would become like earth. You see? And what's wrong with this world? I often preach this uptown. What's wrong with the world? The answer is human beings. Human beings sinning. That's what's wrong with the world. Now think about it. You think of anything that's wrong in this world, who's doing it? Well, it's not the animals, though nature is disordered because of man's sin. It's supposed to be the intelligent beings, the highest of God's creation, which human beings are, because the distance between man and everything else is huge. But also man has a soul, which an immortal soul, but animals don't. And I often say, when somebody said, he's an animal, I say, don't insult the animal. Animals are never that bad. Human beings are worse than any animal you can think of. So it's men, women, children that are doing this. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. And we're sinners by practice. So if God allowed us into heaven like that, we would turn heaven into earth. Well, he's not going to allow it. He can't allow it in his presence anyway. He just abhors it. So what has to happen? How can this be dealt with? Well, this is why Christ came, to die for sinners and pay the penalty for them. Sinners like you and I. Vile sinners. Not so vile sinners. But he came to pay the penalty which the sinner cannot pay. So that they then, acknowledging their sin, turning from it, and asking forgiveness from Christ because of his sacrifice upon the cross for sinners paying the penalty, they will obtain forgiveness. You say, well, how do you know this? If you are under conviction in here, you know it when you've got forgiveness, because God's Spirit bears witness. You'll have peace within. And not only so, your whole outlook will begin to change. You won't want to do the things you once did. And you'll want to do the things you had no time for. You want to be in the house of God. You want to read God's word. You want to speak with God in prayer. You want to model your life according to the standards of the word of God. And you don't want to do the things you once did. That's what happens when you're converted. You're not perfect. Still have the sinful nature, but you have a new nature. So it's very simple. And this is what Christ came to do. And this is what the prophetic word is speaking of. To give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of our sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, and look at that in a minute, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We live in the shadow of death every day of our life. We don't know when it's coming. I read a poem, it was by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and it's pretty terrifying. He talks about the hound of death. Can't remember it, but he's saying, you can hear the sound of its baying under the noonday sun. And he said, it's always on your track and it never misses a kill. So it's quite chilling. But you see, when you're converted, then we are delivered from that fear of death. And when we look at verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, this is quoting from the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Now the day spring is when the sun rises. It's an old expression actually for the dawn. We read from verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear his name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And Christ is the Son of Righteousness, who is arisen with healing in his wings. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. So it is fitting that after 400 years of silence, that the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament is mentioned in this prophetic utterance of Zechariah on the time of the naming of his son in the circumcision. So thank God that God did not leave us to die in our sins, as he could have done, that he did not leave humanity to sink down in wickedness, but he sent his only son by a miraculous incarnation in the womb of the Virgin. That was necessary, so he should be born sinless, and that he should go to the cross. But before that, he revealed the truth, the full light of truth to the people as he preached to them. Was he welcome? No. He's despised, he says, and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Or as it said in the New Testament, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And again, as it says in Hebrews, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. His own kinsmen at first rejected him, but afterwards believed. The great majority rejected him. As I preached yesterday, there was no room in the inn when he was born, and they chose a murderer rather than him when Pilate would have let him go. That was the life that he lived, this perfect, sinless Son of God, in spite of doing all the miracles, by the healing the sick, raising the dead, blind to see, lame to walk, and everything else. They rejected him because he exposed their sin and called upon him to repent. But thank God, they didn't all reject him. It says, as many as received him, to them give he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the same applies here. In this day and generation, men and women are still being saved out of sinfulness and wickedness. Just in closing, it's a story that's told in the close of the 18th century. A young skeptic from this country went out visiting Africa, places he could visit because of the missionaries' activities, because he couldn't have done before that. And he got talking to a chief, and not sure where it was, in his hut. And the chief was a Christian. But this young skeptic sat down and started, you know, ridiculing the Bible. And the chief said to him, you see that cauldron I've kept in the corner of the hut? It's to remind me, he says, of what I was. Because, he said, if the Bible was rubbish as you say it is, you would now be in that pot because I was a cannibal. And that's the power of God. Of course, he had no answer to that. And you see, this is Christ came to save sinners, all sorts of sinners, and he delivers from the power of sin. Now, you know, a lot of people think Christians are holy Joes. You know, we've been holy all our lives, and they think if they say a few curse words in front of us, we're going to curl up and die. That, you know, they think we're going to shrink, but they don't realize we are what we are by the grace of God. And they could be Christ-like also by the grace of God insofar as we are. So this is the message. This was the incarnation, the coming of Christ, who was to be the Savior of the world, this long-promised Messiah and Savior. The day had come. Now we're looking back on it. And he's going to soon come again, and the Bible speaks of him coming again, but not to save, but to judge. But thankfully, this is still a day of salvation. Once he comes to judge, the day of salvation is over. It is now the accepted time. It is now the day of salvation. Whoever, whatever sinner, no matter who they are, where they are, how bad they are, or how good they think they are, if they repent of their sin and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, he freely grants it and changes their lives and fits them for heaven. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen.
Amen.